I got an interesting email today. Do you all get interesting emails? Not today, but this past week. It said this: "Hello, I am Kenneth Kenstein, PhD, a nationally known psychic. I sense an aura of stress emanating from you. And I can help you rid yourself of it right now. I want you to make a free call to my psychic facility and learn today what your future holds for love, family, and money. If within the first 5 minutes you are not completely satisfied with the amazing insight into your life and future which you are receiving from us, simply hang up and the call will cost you nothing. Only if you continue will the call after the first 5 minutes cost you $3.99 a minute. You must give your credit card first." I was amazed. First of all, I didn't know my aura was showing. And it was a little concerning for me. That caused me more stress than anything. "Your aura is showing." Really? Oh dear. And I didn't know who this guy was, and I didn't know anything about this guy. Can't know much from a distance. But I did know why he cared. He cared for the $3.99 a minute. So I called, because my aura was showing, you know. They put me on hold. And then I worried that if being on hold was the amazing insight into my life... It's not hard to understand why people get sucked into these things, you know. How many of you would like to know the future? Like to know what it's about? Like to know what's going to happen? We might be able to conquer this chaos of the present if we could just see a little bit more into what's going on in the future. If we could only understand the world around us better, we could feel like we have a little bit more control. How many of you would like to have more control over the things that happen in your life? Yeah. Some of you I would call control freaks about the things that happen in your life. If we could just get this information, then we'd have an advantage, right? We would be ahead of the game. We'd have a competitive edge. And wouldn't it be nice to be the expert or the authority that people seek out so that they can know what's going to happen in the future? Knowledge is important. You know, when we want to know something, we wisely consult the experts. The problem is finding the right experts. This guy's not the right expert. The problem is deciding who are we going to trust about these big decisions that we have to make in life. And the problem is deciding who's right, who's wrong, and how do we make these kinds of decisions that are going to turn out best for us and everybody else. It's no small question when it comes to spiritual knowledge. We stake our lives, our future, our destiny on this spiritual understanding about who God is and what God is about and what God is doing for us or with us. And it's important who we talk to about these spiritual issues, is it not? Sometimes you can get some bad information from somebody who is a so-called expert. Of According to Deuteronomy, we preachers have even more at stake, since the penalty for claiming to speak for God when what you're saying turns out not to be from God is death. If I had any sense, I'd probably just shut up right now, don't you think? Who could say anything? What do any of us really know? What gives me the authority to say this is what we should believe? And how can we be sure? Is the Bible the final authority? I believe the Bible is the authoritative, unfailing Word of God, but every variant group in the church, even those who are diametrically opposed to one another, support their belief that they are with the Scripture. Arguing over inerrancy misses the point. The Bible's a complex book. It has to be interpreted from the ancient languages and the context in which it was written. Even if we begin with the a priori claim that the Bible is inerrant, there are still no inerrant interpreters, correct? Of the truth. And then there's the tradition of the church. And is that the final authority? Should we place our trust in the scholars and the leaders of Christianity? You know, we're wise to learn from the truths of the community through history, but we learn as much from their mistakes as from their wisdom, I think. Don't you? We all know the church has historically participated in slavery, oppression, war, racism, sexism, anti-intellectualism, all kinds of isms. And at times even opposing evil. Both in their participation and in their opposition. Christians acted out of this certainty and this claim that they have and they know the authority of God. It was only a few years ago the Roman Catholic Church admitted, guess what? Copernicus was right. The sun is the center of the solar system after all. And just 4 years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention apologized for their error in supporting the cause of slavery. 4 years ago, we admitted we were wrong. The church still has a long way to go on a lot of other issues. And then perhaps the Enlightenment was right. The final authority can't be religious fiat, but human reason. Maybe I think, therefore I am, and I am right if I'm thinking right. The disciplined human mind has brought us technological advances, and so maybe that's what we need to focus on. Cures for smallpox, polio, instantaneous communication, rapid travel, even cars with bars. I saw it on TV. You can get your drinks in the car. Isn't that interesting? Nintendo. And the Holocaust. And nuclear missiles. Reason has blessed us and cursed us, even in matters of the spirit. I've known some very smart people in my lifetime. I studied with some of the greatest. Genuine scholars. They knew more than I could ever aspire to know about the Bible and the faith, but they weren't necessarily better people, nor did they have the clarity of vision you could trust. Few things are so confusing to your faith as a seminary education or humbling. And that leaves us with our own experience as the final authority. What do you think about that? If it works for you, if it's good for you, you can trust it. Well, the problem here is that experience must always be interpreted too, right? Paul Boyer and Steven Issenbaum made a comparative study of the Salem witch hunt and the First Great Awakening. Think about it. This is the Salem witch hunt and the First Great Awakening. That happened 40 years later. In both cases, they presented phenomena which were exactly the same. Young people exhibited strange fits of emotion. There were acts of defiance against their elders and moments of ecstasy that neither they nor the adults around them could control. Today, we call that adolescence. Right? At Salem in 1692, Pastor Samuel Parris said, "These phenomena are signs of demon possession." And the community leaders concurred, and 18 people were executed before the witch hunt was called off because leading citizens were falsely accused. In Northampton in 1734, Pastor Jonathan Edwards considered the young people's behavior in this extraordinary outpouring of God's Spirit, this channeled and empowered. It was a youth-led spiritual revival, and it affected the entire region. The crucial difference, the authors said, was in the way the experience was interpreted by the people who experienced it. Even experience has to be interpreted. And what one considers a sign from God, another would call the act of the devil. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. You Methodists getting this? Formed the so-called Wesleyan Quadrilateral, and John Wesley suggested it's our best foundation for authority. Not one of these by itself, he insisted, but all of them together. Good advice, I think, except it doesn't always work. If knowledge stands the test of all four, it stands a better chance of being true. If knowledge doesn't stand the test, what do we rely upon? However sincere we might be, we see through a glass darkly and we don't have complete understanding, none of us. Paul says what's called for is a repentance of the intellect and a reverence for God for the beginning of wisdom, humility, as the beginning of knowledge. If human knowledge is always limited, and it always is limited, folks, then what's the final authority? God's the final authority. And does anybody hear God? Well, there was one of us. Mark 1:21-28, Jesus came into the synagogues, amazed the people with his authority of his teaching. Their rabbis were good people. They were dedicated scholars. They told great stories. They did the best they could do to live by the Holy Scriptures. And one of the things I like most about the rabbis of Judaism is that they simply have this breadth of tradition. When rabbis disagreed, basically, all they did was include both points of view, and they wrote down both of them. And they said, who knows which one's right? We'll just include it all. And they weren't different from Baptist preachers today, disagreeing over what the Scripture says, and like the people of the first century. They figured if they're experts and they don't agree, what chance do we have of understanding God's truth? None. So we don't, and we can't, figure it out. So let's just give up. And along comes Jesus. And he teaches his point of view, but something about Jesus is missing from the rabbi's approach. He speaks with certainty. He acts out of that certainty. A man with an unclean spirit stands up, and Jesus is teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. It shouldn't surprise us. The church has always had people with demons. Some of them come hoping to be set free. On the other hand, I think it's a beautiful thing. This man's allowed to attend the synagogue at Capernaum. He's there. Not tossed out. To some degree, we all have unclean spirits. Need healing. That's why we come here in the first place. Today we would probably say this man was mentally ill, but even so, his being welcomed is no less amazing. He's being welcomed into the community of faith, and it's miraculous, that in itself. The man cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Turns out this afflicted man actually knows who Jesus is and proclaims it right there in the synagogue. Are you all picturing this? Middle of a worship service. You know, prophets and heretics are labeled as demon-possessed. Both. The lone voice. More often than not in the Bible and history, God's truth is in the minority report. Just so you know. On the other hand, this story shows us the limits of knowledge. Fred Craddock says, "A demon speaking the truth is still a demon. Knowledge without love does damage." Jesus heals the man, and the response of the people is amazing. What's this, they say? A new teaching with authority? And he commands the unclean spirits. They obey him. They call it a miracle, a teaching, an authoritative teaching. But it's not knowledge that Jesus is communicating here. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. It's the teaching of the miracle as a model. Jesus does something that the other teachers have not done. He actually cares for the man and heals him. And there's this interesting connection between trust and healing in the Scripture. Sometimes it's the faith of the person being healed. Sometimes it's a relative. Sometimes it's a group of people. But where people refuse to grant Jesus the authority that only Jesus has, he has no authority. He's not able to heal people in some places because they don't believe in him, which reminds me of a poem. There was a place where the unbelief was so great that Jesus, the Son of God, could not heal and help, and so he left them. Has anyone seen Jesus lately? And half a century later, and a few thousand miles away, the Apostle Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians. It's a church that's deeply divided. Among them was the issue of eating meat that had been offered to idols. Now, naturally, it was some of the best meat money could buy. The Christians at Corinth were divided over it. Was the meat tainted by its use in pagan rituals? Were they supporting idolatry by eating it? Could they risk being possessed by the spiritual power by which it had been sacrificed? The Greeks were proud of their education. They prized knowledge. And in this case, one group of people who knew eating meat offered to idols was harmless snickered at the idea. They clung to the old superstitions, these people did. And they weren't enlightened like we are. And Paul agreed with their knowledge. He believed there was nothing wrong with eating the meat. But he still didn't take their side. Instead, he set forth a rule that was more important than the knowledge. You getting this? It was more authoritative than right. Knowledge puffs up, he said, but love builds up. Anybody who claims to know something doesn't yet have the necessary knowledge, but anybody who loves God is known by God. The final authority is not what you know, but who you know, or rather, who knows you. And the ultimate truth is not in the information. Folks, the ultimate truth is in the relationship between you and God and you can be altogether right You can quote chapter and verse from the Scripture. You can claim the authority of Christian tradition. You can make a sound and reasonable argument for your case. And you can even share your own experience and still be wrong. Why? Because the love of God is not in you. Because the love of God is not in you. And this is the same letter where Paul says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. We'd do well to learn this. Knowledge is important. But what you do with your knowledge is more important still. The truth matters, but love matters more. Love will heal your aura of stress. Love will reduce your demons and your minor irritations. And even in religion and orthodoxy, without clarity is a prison house. The final authority is not knowledge or power. The final authority is this, the love of God. And love is God's last word on every subject. Let's pray. And so teach us to love God the way you love us. Let's stop our head trips long enough to take heart trips and offer healing and community to the lonely souls in our midst. There are many intelligent people around us whose heads are filled with information but whose hearts are broken. And whose demons are noisy, crying out for your love. Teach us to love the way you love us. And let what we know inform the way we love. For Jesus' sake. Amen.